Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 5 of that Gospel. Mark chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 to 20. They, that is, Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And when he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Amen. This is the Word of God. Now we are continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark, and we are now moving into a section that is relatively free from the accusation and condemnation of the religious authorities. Over the past few chapters, over these introductory chapters, these initial chapters of the Gospel, Mark has shown us Jesus in conflict with the ruling authorities. Almost as soon as Jesus began his ministry of teaching and preaching, we saw him coming into conflict with the religious establishment. And as Mark shows us these conflicts, these series of vignettes, these series of scenarios in which Jesus is coming in contact and conflict with the religious establishment, he is showing us the irony of the establishment of the kingdom. How here is the king come to establish his kingdom, and the ones who were looking for him most eagerly completely missed him because they were caught up in their own understanding of who the Messiah was going to be. Mark has used these conflicts not just to show us the irony of the establishment of the kingdom, but also to show us the depth and breadth of the rule of King Jesus, the Messianic King. He has shown us that the establishment of the kingdom involves not just the restoration of Israel, but rather the restoration of the image of God, the restoration of all of creation. As he has shown us Jesus healing disease. Mark has shown us that the establishment of the kingdom includes not the overthrow of the occupying Romans, but the overthrow of the most violent occupying force, that is, the forces of evil and the devil himself. Mark has shown us that the establishment of the kingdom involves the undoing of all the effects of the fall, as this great king ushers in a kingdom that is far greater than anyone could have ever imagined. He is ushering not just a restored Israel, but a new heavens and a new earth. And now, as we come to chapter 5, we see Jesus doing something that we haven't really seen before, ministering, teaching, preaching, relatively unhindered by official opposition. It's almost as if he is doing in these next few chapters what he came to do without any hindrance. We'll see him in Gentile country. We'll see him healing the woman with the hemorrhage. We'll see him raising the daughter of Jairus. We'll see him teaching in his hometown, and we'll see him feeding the 5,000. These chapters that we're entering into are tremendously exciting ones. And this morning we come to this section, this scene in the beginning of Mark chapter 5, where we see Jesus coming to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The last time I was with you a couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus and the disciples in the boat as Jesus decided to leave the area that they were in and to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we saw them caught in the storm. And we saw how Mark shows us that in that storm we have a king who is mighty over all of creation, over all things, that even the wind and the waves obey him. And now we see the disciples, having come through the storm, arriving in the country of the Gerasenes. This country was predominantly Gentile. We see that from the presence of the herd of pigs. This was a predominantly Gentile area. And in coming to a Gentile area, we again see Jesus doing something that the Messiah should not have done according to the expectation of the day. This does not seem to fit with what the Messiah was supposed to do. He was to come and establish Israel. He was to come and fight the Gentiles, not go and minister among them. And we can bet that the disciples were filled with questions. But it is interesting that they do not voice one of them. They are noticeably silent. Perhaps, at least for a time, they have learned their lesson from the lake. And so they follow Jesus and they come to the other side of the lake. And almost as soon as they arrive, they are greeted by this demoniac. This man that is described in the most vivid of terms, a man who is forced to live among the tombs, a man who is a threat to society, incredibly violent and destructive to the point that he has been run out of society and forced to live in the tombs. We will see next week the woman with the hemorrhage who is described as having suffered much at the hands of many physicians. Well, here we see a man who has suffered much at the hands of his townspeople, who sought to chain him and bind him, and when that didn't work, they ran him into the tombs. John MacArthur noted about this. He said, if this man was a Jew living in a Gentile region, for whom touching dead bodies was a great defilement, living in such an area was an added torment. So we see a man dwelling in the most hateful of places, having as his only companions the corpses that surrounded him. He was reduced to the status of an animal, even worse than that. Every word that Mark uses to describe this man emphasizes his pathetic condition. He doesn't want us to miss just how horrific this man's situation was. He doesn't want us to be in any doubt as to the devastating work that the forces of evil have wrought on this man. And almost as soon as they step out of the boat, almost as soon as their feet hit the gravel of the shore, this man rushes towards Jesus. We're told in verse 2 that when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. In verse 6, we're told that this man had seen Jesus from afar. We could imagine this man sitting among the tombs on the hillside, watching this little boat coming across the sea and landing on the seashore. We could see him watching them from afar, and as soon as they hit the shore, he rushes towards them. Why? Probably to attack them. He was a very violent man. And he comes probably to destroy these newcomers, these men who had no idea about the legion, about these demons. However, as soon as the demons see who it is that they have rushed to confront, their reaction is not violence, but it is to fall on their knees. They cause this man to fall on his knees before him. It's as almost as if the demons realize immediately that they have made the worst mistake of their lives. The man that they came to attack was not just a man like the other townspeople. This was the living God. The one that they had rushed to confront was the one who would destroy them. And so we see this dramatic confrontation between Jesus and the demons. And the demons, when they realize who is before them, cry out in verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." These demons come and say, "Why are you interfering with me? Why can't you just let me alone? Why can't you just let me be?" And so this demon does the usual thing, the thing that we've seen before. He names Jesus. He says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God," seeking some level of control over Jesus. But such was his desperation that he does something incredibly unusual. He appeals to God. We see a demon appealing to God. He says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." The demons know that they are about to face destruction, and so they simply summon the strongest adjuration that they know. And that is to appeal for God's protection. Such was their desperation. Such was their knowledge of the power of Jesus that they were reduced to such an absurd appeal. But notice Jesus in the face of the legion. There's no sense of terror about Jesus. He is not afraid of these demons. He does not flinch before them. He is not trembling. There is no sense given in this narrative that Jesus might lose. Jesus does not flinch, and nor do the disciples. At least we are not told here that they do. Perhaps they are beginning to learn of the power of their King. But Jesus is not terrified. Jesus is not concerned for his own safety. Indeed, he does not even try to restrain him, but he simply speaks to the man. The very words that were used to calm the storm, the very voice that created the earth, the very voice that upholds the earth, the very voice that commands the very creation, talks to these demons. And with his very words, subdues them and terrifies them. Notice, Mark tells us that they were terrified of Jesus because of what Jesus was saying to them. In verse 8, "For Jesus was saying to them, come out of the man, you unclean spirit." This is a picture of a king in complete control. Not a king brandishing a sword, not a king brandishing any form of restraint, not a king sending his soldiers before him, but a king simply standing before his enemy and with his very words driving that enemy to their feet and to submission and to terror. And the demons realize immediately the game is up. There is nothing that they can now do without the permission of Christ. And so they beg him to be sent into the pigs, which Jesus does. And they run down the cliff and into the sea and were destroyed. There is no doubt that this is one of the most engaging stories in all of the Bible. It is a narrative that engages our emotions as we read it. We cannot help reading the description of the demoniac and being filled with a measure of disgust, a measure of fear, but a measure of compassion as we see this man held in such slavery by these demons. It captures our imagination. It captures our hearts. But this story was not given simply to entertain us. This was given to teach us about Christ. It was to teach us about the gospel. So what does it teach us? Well, first of all, I think it shows us the nature of the devil. It shows us the nature of evil. It shows us the nature of the fall. The nature of the devil is simply destruction. Destruction of the creation which we see in the man himself. A man who is so corrupted by the demons, so corrupted by the forces of evil, that he was reduced to this situation, this position of being like an animal. The devil sought through this man to destroy others in his acts of violence in amongst the townspeople, his acts of would-be violence against Jesus and the disciples. We see that the nature of the devil is to destroy the creation. And in doing so, his ultimate aim is to destroy God. The devil knows that he cannot destroy God, and so he does the next best thing, and that is to desecrate the image of God, which he did so fully in this demoniac. The devil cannot destroy God, so he destroys the closest thing to God, the humanity that bears his image. We see in this demoniac a microcosm of the whole creation, which Paul says is groaning for redemption. We see in this man a microcosm of the whole world, so affected by the devastation of the fall and the work of the devil and the corruption of the forces of evil. We see in this man the nature of the devil concentrated and made so vivid that we could not escape it. But we see also the nature of the victory over sin. We see the nature of the Messiah's victory over the consequences of the fall and over the forces of evil. We see in this story a mighty king who came not to rout the legions of the Roman army from Israel, but to rout the legions of demons, to rout the forces of evil possessing his creation. And we see a king who is mighty to do this. There is no hint in this narrative that Jesus could lose. The idea that the forces of good and evil are equal and opposite are ones that simply just do not hold up in this narrative. This man was possessed by thousands of demons. Thousands of demons were in this man, but yet before the one man Christ, they trembled and fell to their knees. Here we see a king who is utterly unrivaled and unbeatable. We see a king who with a word defeats the devil, who with a word releases captives and establishes his reign. For all the attempts of the demons here to control Jesus, by naming him, by appealing to God, Christ ever remains in control. But we see also that the Messiah is powerful over all people. We have a Messiah who blows the boundaries of the expectation of the day. We have seen in chapter 3 of this gospel, the gospel going to the farthest reaches of Israel. As we're told in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that the crowd that came to Jesus came from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And as we saw, that represented the north and the south and the east and the west of Israel. All Israel had heard the gospel. All Israel had come to Christ. But now we see the King moving beyond the expected boundaries and going into all the earth, going into the nations. We see a King who is going to every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. By going into the country of the Gerasenes, Jesus is showing that He came not just to save the physical descendants of Abraham. Jesus' kingdom is not marked by a physical mark of circumcision, but the extent of His kingdom is marked by the mark of the fall. As far as the curse is found, so Jesus will extend His kingdom and send the gospel. That as far as the curse is found, His creation will be redeemed. As one commentator said, Jesus embarks on a daring invasion to claim alien turf under enemy occupation and reveals that there is no place in the world into which God's reign does not intend to extend itself. The confrontation that ensues reveals that every square inch at sea and on the land will be contested by Satan. There is not a square inch, as Abraham Kuyper said, of this world that Jesus does not declare mine. But by the same measure, there is not a square inch of this earth that the devil will not contest. But we see a King that goes into the farthest reaches of the earth and will fight the devil and will conquer in order to establish His kingdom. In this narrative, we have a foreshadowing of what will happen in Acts as the gospel spreads like wildfire beyond the borders of Israel. We have a foreshadowing of what we see in Revelation as people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue gather in the New Jerusalem. So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for your life here and now? Well, first of all, believers, I'd say that it is a great comfort to us. We all know the difficulty of living in a world that is marked by the effects of the fall, marked by the forces of evil, marked by the effects of sin. We may not know it as starkly as the demoniac, but we all know it. You simply have to look around. We see the inhumanity of man to man constantly. We see the ugliness of disease and death around us. We hear the lies of a devil who would tell us that he is far mightier than God. We see a world deaf to the gospel, marching to hell without a care. Believers, if you were to take time and just look around, it is enough to cause you to despair. But this narrative tells us that we have a Messiah. We have a King who is ushering in a kingdom which does not groan to be freed from the effects of the fall, but is free from the effects of the fall. A King who is ushering in a kingdom that is not marked by torment, but is marked by rest. Believers, in the gospel, we see a King who cannot lose. A King who with a word can cast out a legion of demons. But we have a King who would go further than simply rebuking demons. We have a King who would go to the cross and on that cross crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He would crush the head of Satan himself, dealing a fatal blow to the forces of evil. So that it has been said that the sting of death stung itself to death when it stung Christ on the cross. We have a King who is not content with just fighting the minions of the devil, but who would go and who would crush the head of the devil himself. We have a king who would die on the cross, but who would rise again from the grave, showing himself victorious over the devil, showing himself victorious over the curse. Whereas Adam failed and brought death to the world, we have a king, Christ, who has obeyed and who has brought eternal life. But believers, there is also a consequence of this great, magnificent truth. It is certainly to be a comfort to us, and it is to be a spur to worship. But as we see in verse 19, there is a consequence for us that we are to go like the man released from the legion, to go to our friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. The man, understandably, wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus, who had just done so much to him, so much for him, released him from the indignity, from the torment of his affliction. And now he wants to go with the one who has freed him. He wants to go to the one who would give him comfort and be his security. But Jesus tells him to go and tell his friends how much has been done for him. But our first question must be, what friends? This is a man who dwelt in the tombs. What friends, Jesus? Who is he to go to? Well, he is to go back to his community in spite of all that they have done to him. And he is to tell them of the glory of Christ. He is to go back to the townspeople and tell them of the glory of the Messiah. The townspeople that have just begged Christ to leave their region. Christ leaves a witness amongst them to tell them of his glory. And the result is that everyone marveled. They were amazed as they heard the word of God. It has been said that the word missionary is not in the Bible, but the word witness certainly is. And believers, we are to be witnesses like this man, having seen the glory of Christ in salvation, having seen the wonder of this king ushering in an amazing and wondrous kingdom. We are not to keep it to ourselves, and we are not to hide away like a monk holding this precious truth, but we are to go to our neighbors, to our families, to our communities, and tell them about all that Christ has done for us and continues to do, and all that Christ will do when he comes again. You see, we have a strong and mighty king who stands unflinching in the face of thousands of demons. Indeed, we have a king who is far more powerful than any force of evil. Believers, hold to him. Trust in him. Rejoice in him. Rest in him. Believers, look for him. And look for his return when all things will be made new and this perfect kingdom foreshadowed here will be ushered in. But while the Lord tarries, while we are caused to remain on this earth, let us take the good news of what Christ has done to our friends and our families, to our neighbors, to our communities. Let us go to the highways and the byways, to the hedgerows, and proclaim the glory of Christ. For this narrative, as all this gospel, shows us that our King is glorious, and he is mighty, and he is powerful, and he is to be worshipped. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that our hope in you is not a wavering hope, as if there is a chance that you might lose. For on Calvary's cross, you have already won the victory over Satan. Lord, we thank you that we have a king who is mighty and powerful like none other, and a king who is mighty to save. We thank you that when we place our trust in him, we place it in the most secure and most solid place. Almighty God, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and help us to have a compassion for the world around us, that we would go and tell them of the glory of Christ. Lord, impress this truth upon our hearts. Change us by your word, for your word is truth. Amen.